You've heard of preachers who download their sermons off the internet, preach other people's sermons, right? Yeah, I'm doing that today. I'm preaching the Apostle Peter's sermon out of Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and the following. We're going to look at his sermon that he preached, focusing on the resurrection of Jesus. So you can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Happy Easter, everybody. Yesterday, our kids were coloring, what do you call them? No. Spring spheres. You knew where I was going with that. Yeah, they call them spring spheres now because Easter has religious connotations. So spring spheres. Technically, I don't think it's a sphere, right? It's, so it doesn't make any sense. Our kids, like eggs, have a whole lot to do with Easter either, but my kids were coloring the Easter eggs yesterday, and yeah, it was occurring to me that there's a lot of confusion about the holidays, you know. And I'm not one of those guys that gets all uptight about whether or not the lady at Walmart is going to say Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays. I really don't care. I'm not going to force them to greet me with a religious greeting that corresponds to my faith in Jesus. I hope they all come to know Jesus, but whether or not they say Happy Holidays, Merry Christmas, or whatever is fine with me. But there's a lot of confusion about it, even obviously around Easter. I grew up, you know, hunting eggs, and most people, when they think about Easter, right, I don't think most people think about the resurrection of Jesus, even though, you know, it's called Easter. We think about spring and pastel colors and chocolates and things like that. And we oftentimes think about kids and children. But for us, for the church, for Christians, Easter has meaning of such significance that it cannot be contained in one annual holiday. Easter for the Christian is why and how we live. And it is the only way by which all men and women may live this life and the life to come. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is our great hope and victory. Of course, the resurrection of Jesus doesn't make much sense apart from the death of Jesus, and the death of Jesus doesn't make much sense apart from the life of Jesus. And so when you look at this sermon that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, he focuses in on those three ideas: the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus as our great hope. And here's what I want us all to do here this morning. My true hope, what I've been praying for myself, for my family, and for all who are here today, is that we would truly respond, that we would all deeply respond to this promise that we have in Jesus, that we would all not just hear these words, not just come away with a clearer understanding of what Easter is or what the resurrection accomplished, but that we would personally respond to this gospel hope. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Listen to the word of God. Here Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, help us to understand this message from the Apostle Peter. Help us to not just get it intellectually, but to receive it, Lord, as it was his desire for his audience to respond to that message. God, we are praying that you would give us all the grace to respond to it here this morning, and that we would be changed forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Peter gives us three things to look at: the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, and how we're supposed to respond to it. And in verse 22, he begins by talking briefly about the life of Jesus. And he says, "Men of Israel," right? He starts right there. "Men of Israel." He's talking to the nation, the people of God. This was a people of privilege, right? I mean, the nation of Israel had all of the promises of God. God had been speaking to this nation from the very beginning. The law, the covenants, the promises of a Messiah who would come. If anyone should have been ready for the coming of the Messiah, it should have been the nation of Israel. And he's addressing his own people. Peter is saying, men of Israel, you who are privileged, I want you to hear these words. But sometimes, you know, the people of privilege, sometimes the people who should understand something, are the very people who miss it. Sometimes something is right in front of you, and you can't see it. Some things are too close for you to really understand and embrace. We all know this by experience, and in fact, I think all of us here run into this problem even as it comes to the Word of God. Sometimes we get so close to it, we miss what God is saying or what we're supposed to do. So he's addressing a people of privilege who should have known. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Listen carefully, is what he says. And when Peter says this, he's not just saying it to his audience. I mean, these are words that should echo in our ears and in our hearts. We need to listen carefully to these words. We should grasp their significance and feel their weight and trust in these truths. Like, some of us are coming here because it's Easter, and, you know, maybe we want to have a real significant encounter with God, or maybe because you're seeing family and you're coming together for a celebration, and those are great things. But people, please, let's be careful to pay close attention to what Peter is about to say to us. Hear these words. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs, was delivered up, died, and rose again. Jesus, he says, of Nazareth. That matters, because this isn't some mythical figure that we're talking about. You hear that a lot, right? Oh, well, your faith is built on a myth. It's fantasy, and there's this myth of the Christ that you focus on, and it's not the real historical Jesus. The historical Jesus is the only Jesus, and it's the only Jesus worth caring about. And this is the Jesus that Peter is focused on here. He's not just saying that there was some Jesus, that there is a Jesus, but that there is the Jesus that you all knew, right? This Jesus that comes from Nazareth. Yeah, you know, the one that you would say, yeah, the carpenter, the son of Joseph and Mary. We know this Jesus, and we saw what God did in and through him. It's not a mythical figure. And our Christian faith is not mythology. It is history. It happened. This is why we have hope. I mean, Shannon was just reading scripture for us, right? If Christ has not been truly raised from the dead, then we are the suckers, right? We are the people most to be pitied, because we are saying that there is forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And if he hasn't been raised, then we are still in our sins, most to be pitied. Our faith is a historical faith. And when we focus on Jesus, it's not some mythical figure. It's reality. It's not fantasy. Peter says to his audience, you know who I'm talking about, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was attested to you by God. Proven. Right? You saw, right? You saw it. You were around. This all happened in your lifetime. He says, people, you know what happened. And God demonstrated that this Jesus is the very one whom he claimed to be, the one who existed before Abraham. The one in whom alone forgiveness of sins can be found. The one who is the Lord over all things. The Lord of the Sabbath. Yeah, he says, he was attested to you by mighty works and wonders and signs. I mean, God demonstrated that this Jesus is who he claimed to be in all of these different ways, right? In these works that he performed. Jesus performed these miracles where he would feed 5,000 people miraculously at once, right? Not everybody got a nibble. Everyone ate until they had their fill. This demonstrated who he was. This was God at work in him, showing to the world that he is not only compassionate, but that he is the compassionate sovereign God over all. He fed the 5,000. Jesus is the one who performed these works, these mighty works. He could speak and still a raging storm. He had power that no one else had. And these wonders that he performed, Jesus could cast out demons. He could liberate people who were oppressed and afflicted by demonic power by speaking to those demons, to those spirits. He could cast them out and remove them, and the demons were in fear of him. He could heal those who were afflicted by illness for years. He could speak, he could touch them, and right them in that very moment. And there were signs, right? When his friend Lazarus died, Jesus wept. He mourned with his other friends and the family of Lazarus. And Jesus shows up at the tomb days later when Lazarus is rotting away. Jesus says, roll that stone away. And they're all afraid because he's rotting. It will smell. And he says, roll that stone away. And only Jesus can say, Lazarus, come out of there. And there comes Lazarus. Jesus was proven to be who he claimed to be by the mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him. And Peter says to all of these people listening, he says, listen, God did this through him in your midst. It wasn't like, oh, the tale of a friend who heard it from another person, who passed it down from another person, and it came through an email that was probably forwarded. You know, it wasn't like this long chain of events where you kind of heard it, saw it, and then it gets blown out into some crazy idea. He said, this happened in your presence. You guys saw this. He says, you know it. Right? You see that in 22? God did with mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You know it. It's not that you don't know it. It's not that you're ignorant. It's that you have been resisting it or ignoring it. You see, they saw, but I hate to break it to you. I don't hate to break it to you. I love breaking it to you. Let me break it to you because it makes me happy. That's why I should have more notes. I can tweak what I'm going to say. It gives me great pleasure to tell you that seeing is not believing. Right? We think that it is. We like to say that it is, right? Seeing is believing. I'll believe it when I see it, right? If God would just do what I'm asking him to do, then I would believe, right? And we like to say that. We like to hold that out there as if it's not on us, but it's on God or it's on someone else. But all of Scripture tells us one thing, that seeing is definitely not believing. Many people see. Many of you have seen and have not yet truly believed, right? I mean, we see God at work all the time, but we doubt. We resist. You see, when we say, you know, we want proof, but we don't want proof. What we want oftentimes is a way out. We want an excuse. All right, God, I'm going to believe, but you got to give me a sign right now, or that's it. Because I think we know, deep down, I think we all know that God is. But I think we also know that God is not beholden to us. That God is not likely to say, oh, you're commanding me to act. Okay, let me get right on that for you. God's not going to do it. We know it. And so since God doesn't act, we don't see it. We don't have to believe it. It's an excuse. And it's a weak one. God has acted. He has proven himself. He has demonstrated. He's done it all in the person and in the work of Jesus. We see it in his life. He lived a perfectly righteous life. In every area that you and I fail, in every area that you and I fail as moral beings, Jesus was perfectly, he lived in perfect conformity to the will of God. He fulfilled the law and all righteousness, and this he did for us. And Peter moves into the death of Jesus in verse 23. He says, this Jesus, this one, the historical Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, this one, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The death of Jesus, Peter says, was God's plan. It was God's will, right? It says that he was delivered up. It means he was offered unto death. There was this offering that was made by God. And it was all a part of God's plan, his foreknowledge. This didn't catch God the Father by surprise. Jesus wasn't surprised at his death. This was why he was born, right? When we are celebrating the birth of Jesus, the incarnation, God becoming man, we do so with an eye towards his death, because that's the reason he came, to make atonement for sins by dying on the cross. The Father and the Son, before time began, before the worlds were created, the Father and the Son made this covenant together that they would have a people for their own possession, and that though they will sin, that the Son will have to go and rescue us from our rebellion and from our just condemnation, that we might be united to him and with one another. And from the beginning, from the Genesis and through the prophets, the promise of this one who would come and conquer the devil and sin and die and live again, the promise was made. Right? In Genesis, God tells Adam and Eve, who have been broken and shattered by their own sin, he says, one day your offspring will rise up and he will conquer the devil. Right? And he tells Abraham, he says, listen, through your lineage, one will come, and through that one, the whole world will be blessed. And he tells David, he says, David, your throne will endure forever because you will have a son who will eventually come. And when he reigns, it won't be for a small period of time. It will be forever. And his kingdom, it will have no end. It will be a reign of righteousness. And in the prophets, we read of this one who would come, this servant of God, who would lay down his life and make atonement for sins by dying for sinful people. The promise was made throughout Scripture, his death for us. And when we look at this verse, I mean, what Peter is saying, it kind of raises a question that got tossed around quite a bit. Remember, when the Passion of the Christ came out, there was all this discussion about, well, who really killed Jesus? Who are you blaming, right? I guess the directors made some missteps after that, so there's a lot of questions about who he thinks is guilty for the death of Jesus. But let's be really clear here. Who killed Jesus Christ? Really, it's just a general reading of the New Testament tells us who killed Jesus. Well, the Roman soldiers killed Jesus, right? The officials, right? They were the ones who condemned him and then executed him. It was Romans who drove the nails into his hands and his feet, crucified him, killed him. But he only got to that place because some of the Jewish leadership had sold Jesus out, told lies about him, wanted him dead. So Jewish leadership is guilty for it, along with the Romans. But then what we see over and over again in Scripture, even in this passage, is that the death of Jesus was a part of God's plan to redeem us from our sin. So it's great for us to look at the history of what were the different parts of the machinery that led to the physical death of Jesus. But at the bottom of it all, we have to admit that the death of Christ is on me. Christ died for my sins, for my guilt. When I was a wildly overzealous Christian, new convert, I loved Christian t-shirts, God forgive me, and some of them were just I really bad, but some of them were actually, some of them, maybe two of them were pretty good, but there was one that I wore a lot, and it simply said in bold letters, I am guilty of murder. And then in fine print beneath it, it said, blame me for the death of Jesus Christ because it was for my sins that he was crucified, which is a gospel truth, right? And it's that headline on the t-shirt. A lot of people wondered, is that like a punishment from the court? Like, do you have to wear that because like you did something? Is it like a shaming tactic? And I said, no, it's a humbling, it's a reminder. Jesus died for our sins. It wasn't just a political setup. It wasn't just one event that happened in time that only had repercussions right there. Christ died for us. We read this in 1 Corinthians 15:3, right? That Christ died for our sins on account of them. All the punishment that you and I deserve as sinners was poured out onto him by his Father. Christ willingly stepped into that place of punishment that he could rescue us for himself. But it doesn't end with his crucifixion, with his death. It continues to his resurrection. We read about it in verse 24. Peter says this, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God raised Jesus from the dead. He is dead no longer, and he lives on forever. He has ascended into heaven. He sits enthroned in light, and we eagerly await his return for us all. He was crucified on a Friday. Get this. He was crucified on a Friday, dead and entombed. And Saturday was the worst, right? Because his disciples were in complete despair. That they should have understood. They were so close. Jesus told them what he would do. He told them that he would come again, that he would raise from the dead 3 days later. And they were completely ignorant of it. They just missed it all. And on Saturday, they were in despair because the Messiah was dead. They were in despair. Others breathed a sigh of relief because Jesus had finally shut up. He was quiet. Jesus troubled everyone, right? Constantly saying to the most religious, to the most knowledgeable, to the most moral, you are not good enough, and you are no better than the worst of the people that you condemn. You are all guilty, Jesus says, and your only hope for finding life and forgiveness is by trusting in me, by coming to me, by following me, by putting me first. In believing in me, you find true forgiveness and redemption that lasts now and forever. This frustrated so many people, and when Jesus was in the tomb on Saturday, they could breathe. They could say, okay, it's going to get back to normal. I mean, this is what a lot of us do, right? We come to grips with these hard sayings of Jesus, the things that Jesus did, the things that he says, and we want to push them away because it means if I really respond to them, then things are going to change in my life, and that's scary. I don't really know like what that might feel like or what. So the best thing for me to do is to just push it away and live in that Saturday, right? Live in that time when Jesus wasn't talking, when God was silent, so that I don't have to respond. But on Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead, and in doing so, he changed the entire cosmos forever. Nothing will ever be the same again because Jesus rose from the dead. Everything changes. Because Jesus has risen, we have this hope of resurrected life, and all of the promises that he made during his preaching ministry, during his healing ministry, are now assured to us all that he will bring righteousness to reign eventually and that all of creation will eventually be restored. See, Jesus rose from the dead, it says, because death couldn't even begin to hold him. Right? God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The pangs of death, I guess that's something you don't use that word pangs, but it means sharp pain, right? The sharp pains of death were loosened with Christ's resurrection. Loosened, not entirely removed, because we still die. We still lose people. But those pains of death have been loosened, right? Those stabbing pains, pains like fear. You're afraid of death, right? Most of us are. Most of us fear death in one way or another. It's a terrible thing, and there's a sense in which it is the curse of God. We should fear it. It's not a good thing. One of the pains of death is sorrow, right? Because even when we have the hope of being in the presence of God and being with one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus, even when we have that hope of heaven or that hope of the resurrection after, we still lose people here. It hurts. The pain is loosed now. Because we have hope, because we have a future, these pains are loosened. This curse of God, right? That's what death is. It is the curse of God on humanity because we have rejected his ways And so death comes as the consequence. And so we still experience that death now. But for those who have been redeemed by the death and resurrection of Jesus, that death is truly temporal. I mean, it is truly a doorway into the presence of God where we find joy and happiness. And then we have this hope that Christ will return and give us back our bodies, which will no longer be subject to decay or deformity or weakness or sin. And he'll give us life. Death couldn't hold him because he holds death. In Revelation chapter 1, it says that Jesus holds the keys to death in his hands. How could death possibly hold the eternal Son of God who has no beginning and no end, who is this great mystery of God who dwells with us? He could be seen and touched and forevermore. He is this God-man, fully God and fully man, and yet he is omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient. He is our God who created everything, and death could not hold him. And it's his resurrection that gives us the assurance of life, life now and life to come. And he was raised from the dead. And so now we have this resurrection life in him. Jesus says this in John 17. He's praying to the Father, and he says that he prays that we, those that the Father has given him, that we would have life, that we would have eternal life. He says that, "I've come that they may have eternal life." And this is eternal life, he says, that they would know you, Father, and me, the one that you have sent. You see, through faith in this risen Savior, we have the knowledge of God. And it's not just knowledge about God, but it's this relational knowledge of God. We know him, and he knows us. We are united to him. We have life now because of him, and this life to come, this hope of the resurrection. And that is what Easter is about. Easter is a celebration that Christ has died for sinners, has risen from the dead on our behalf, and he saves us and ultimately all of creation. This is what we celebrate, but not just on Easter. It's what we celebrate every Sunday. And as Christians, we are to celebrate this and live in this reality every day. And by celebrate, I don't mean that we have a celebration or a simple ceremony, but that we celebrate this with our lives. And we do this, if we can just jump down to verse 36 in Acts chapter 2, we do this because Jesus is Lord. He is our King. So Peter says, "Let the whole house of Israel know, therefore, know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He is Lord. And the only response then is for him not to simply exist as Lord, but to be our Lord by means of putting our knee in the dirt and submitting to him as King. So we see this, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, and we do what? Go home and hunt eggs? That's what we're going to do. We're going to go home, the kids are going to hunt, we're going to have ham, and then the kids are going to hunt eggs. But is that, I mean, I guess what I'm asking is this it? We're going to stay in this room for an hour and a half, and we're going to sing songs and pray and talk about Jesus. He lived this perfect life of righteousness. He died on our behalf as sinners to provide forgiveness, and he rose from the dead. And so we hear this, we nod our heads, and we go back to life as normal? Or do we respond to these truths in such a way that we are changed, or that we are changing, that God is at work in us to make us into a different kind of person and a different kind of people? See, when we contemplate this good news, this gospel, we ought to be asking a simple question, and that is, what do I do now? This is what happens to the audience as Peter is preaching in verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what do we do? What shall we do?'" We hear you, we feel your words, we sense the gravity of all of this, we understand what you're saying, but now we know that we need to respond. Tell us what to do. And Peter makes it very simple. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. What should we do? I hope that you're asking that. I'm praying that we are all asking that. And you know, I know some of you are Christians, right? You love Jesus. You've been following Christ for some time now. But you should never be able to come to the gospel truth and then not be saying to yourself, what do? I repent. I believe. Response is necessary now, every moment. We're told to repent. And the idea of repentance, if I can summarize it here this way, it means to trust and to turn. It means you trust in Christ and all that he said and all that he did. You recognize him to be the one sent from God, the Son of God, who has come to redeem us from our own religion, from our own morality, from our own failings and fallings, that he comes first. We trust him, not ourselves, not anymore. Not in how good we are, or we stop thinking about ourselves as the center of our lives, and we look to Jesus and we trust him. He is the only means by which God will accept me. And we believe, we trust, and we turn. We turn. Repentance is this turning away from the self-centered life, from the sin in our lives. We turn away from the self-centered life, and we turn towards Christ, and we trust him. But this trusting and turning is an ongoing reality. No one has ever trusted in Christ and turned from their sins one time to never look back. It just doesn't work that way. We have to trust and turn daily, every day throughout the day, constantly reminding ourselves with this gospel truth that Jesus is first. He is Lord for me. So Peter says, well, you believe the gospel, repent of your sins. And he says, be baptized. In other words, he's saying you need to join with God's people. You need to find unity among God's people. You can't just go out there and be on your own. You need to come in among God's flock. And so belief and baptism were always very close together in the New Testament. They weren't the same thing, but baptism represented what happened when we believe, what happens when we repent. And so they always happened very closely together. They would oftentimes say, believe the gospel, repent and be baptized and find life today. When we do this, when we believe this gospel, God acts again. He forgives us, Peter says, right? He says, you do this, you believe, you repent for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The forgiveness of sins is the most important need that you will ever have to have met. There is nothing more important. It doesn't feel that way. Not for a lot of you. Maybe not feel like that's the most important thing. You might find other situations in life that require much more attention, at least in your own thinking. But there is nothing more important for you. It's more important than food. It is more important than air. It's certainly more important than this life, that you be reconciled to the God against whom you have sinned. We don't always feel it, but most of us know that it's there. We recognize that there's this tension, that there is corruption in us. Easter helps us to see, the resurrection helps us to see that there is forgiveness for all who will believe this gospel truth. Nothing more important. It's not based on our works. It's not based on ceremonies. It's not based on our track record. It is all because of the merits of Christ. He died for sinners, and we are forgiven. And he gives us the Holy Spirit. Hebrews says that it's the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. That's the Spirit that dwells in us, who makes us new, who gives us a new heart, who enables us, empowers us to live according to God's ways, though still imperfectly, and we still fail, but that Spirit is with us so that our faith grows, so that we can continue to walk with Jesus and persevere to the end and be used by God to love others and to make disciples. And he says this in verse 39, this promise of forgiveness and of the Holy Spirit, of redemption, all of this gospel promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This promise is for you today. Not for those people. The gospel isn't for those people out there, and maybe you see them as moral. It's for the moral people, it's for the good people. And I'm completely messed up. Like, my life is backwards and wicked, and I know it, and it's not for me. That's for the good people. And others of you are thinking, no, no. And this gospel thing is for the people that are really messed up, the guys that are truly jacked, and they hate people, and they hurt people, and they steal, and they do all the wrong things that I don't do. That's who the gospel's for. It's not for the good people like me. Peter says this gospel is for you. Those who are moral, those who are immoral, those who are religious, those who are irreligious. It is for all who will believe. It's for your kids. It's for those around you. Jesus died, and he rose from the dead, that you might have life now with God, with God's people, and forever.